Let's pray now for God's blessing on our time and His holy word. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us in the pages of your holy word. And we know that every word that you've given to us is breathed forth by your Spirit for our admonition, for our instruction in righteousness, for our correction, for doctrine, for reproof. And so, Lord, help us to receive the truths of your word with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. We live in a part of the world where the gospel, the Bible, and the overall light of God's saving revelation in Jesus Christ are still very clearly and very plentifully seen. Anyone wanting to know what the Bible says can easily find out with the internet, with computer software, apps for smartphones, etc. We are part of the information age. We have access to almost every kind of knowledge ever known to mankind on every subject of inquiry. Because of this, it's easy for us to miss the significance of the special revelation that God made of himself and his gracious intentions to the people of Israel. In the ancient world, shortly after the floodwaters receded and mankind was forced to spread out because God confused their languages, God called the son of an idolater named Terah to leave his father's house, family, and country to go to a land that God would show him. That man, of course, was Abram. He was faithless and childless, the son of an idolater who did not know the true God. But he obeyed that call in Genesis 12. Later on, God made a covenant with Abraham, which included many remarkable promises. And as you remember the incredible narrative, eventually this childless, very old man and his barren, very old wife, Sarah, have a miracle child. And they gave him the Hebrew name Yitzhak, Isaac in English, which means he laughs. Abraham and Sarah named him this because, as the historical narrative in Genesis records, Abraham's and Sarah's responses to the idea that they would have a natural born son in their old age. Genesis 17:7, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Later on, Sarah has a similar reaction in Genesis 18:12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself and said, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Eventually, Isaac, he laughs, grows up and has two sons of his own, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one loved and chosen sovereignly by God. And eventually, he has his great all-night wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, in which Jacob prevails, and his name is changed from Yaakov, Jacob, which means one who supplants or deceiver, to Yisrael, Israel, a Hebrew word which means wrestles with God. As the angel of Yahweh said to him, you have wrestled with God and men and have prevailed. Therefore, your name is now Israel, wrestles with God. Jacob then has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they all eventually move to Egypt in order to escape dying in that worldwide famine that Joseph was able to save them from. You all remember the narrative. And then God brings them out of Egypt in the great Exodus event over 400 years later, when their numbers were probably somewhere around 2 million. I saw one estimate, 2.4 million Israelites. This was now the nation of Israel, what the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, called the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. These were the people of God on earth, the only people to whom God had revealed himself in a saving way. And as yet, they had no written revelation from God at that time, only the faint echoes of those precious promises that were spoken to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. This nation was extraordinary. They alone in the ancient world knew who the true God was. They knew who the creator of the universe was. God loved them. He protected them. He delivered them from their misery in Egyptian bondage. He chastised them for their rebellion and sin against his love. He even barred that entire generation that came out of Egypt, including Moses himself, from entering the promised land because they didn't have faith. All except, as you remember, Joshua and Caleb. Eventually, the next generation was born during that 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then they take the promised land and settle in it. Very quickly, they descend into idolatry and they forget God. He sends them judges who deliver them again and again, but eventually, under their last judge, Samuel, they demand a king because they wanted to be like everyone else around them. Instead of being set apart as the only people on earth who have the true and living God as their king, they say, we want a human king because we don't want to be ruled by God. We want to be like everyone around us that doesn't know God. And there were only three kings that were part of the united kingdom of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. And under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, there's civil war and the nation is divided for the rest of its history. The 10 northern tribes are most often referred to as Israel and the prophets, or as Ephraim, because they had the largest land allotment. And the 2 southern tribes are simply called Judah. The northern kingdom has exactly 0 good kings, none. And they are conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire around 722 BC. Because the southern kingdom did have a few good kings, they lasted a little while longer, but they're eventually destroyed and taken into exile by the Babylonians around 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. The northern kingdom of Israel is known to history as the 10 lost tribes of Israel because we never really do hear from them again in the scriptures. A few stragglers linger behind and become lost as they integrate with Assyrian resettlers in that area of northern Israel. And eventually they're known as the hated Samaritans, the half-breeds, so often referred to with disdain in the gospel narratives by the Jews. The exiles in Babylon, however, are there for 70 years, and then they come back in 3 returns to the promised land under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. And eventually the temple is rebuilt, the wall is rebuilt, and Ezra and Nehemiah, in particular, try their best to return the wayward nation to the true God. But sadly, both the books of Nehemiah and Ezra end with heartbreaking scenes from the exiles that came back. After receiving so much grace and so much patience and so much forgiveness, you see Ezra and Nehemiah having to rebuke the people of Israel for the very same sins that got them exiled in the first place: intermarrying with non-believers, Sabbath breaking, and every other kind of sin that they were engaged in. The story of Israel's history captures for us the reality that while God has given us every reason to love him, every reason to want to be separate from the world around us, every reason to love truth and to despise falsehood, we still incline towards idolatry. We're still very much enamored, just as they were. We are enamored by the glimmering of the godless world around us, just as they are, just as they were. We are no better than them. And what we will be seeing in Romans 9 through 11 is that God will not entirely let go of the people of Israel. In fact, he has a glorious future for them, even if during Paul's day, for the most part, they were the enemies of the cross of Christ and the enemies of the Christian people. Even while Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 9 through 11, they're probably in the mid-50s AD, which contains such remarkable promises regarding the future of Israel. Even while he was talking about that to the people he preached to, even while he was writing to them about the glorious future of Israel, there was in Paul's own lifetime a terrible judgment that would be coming upon that generation of Jews. Our Lord told of this coming judgment in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. The generation of Jews living at the time of Christ came 2,000, the time that Christ came 2,000 years ago, by and large, almost all of them rejected their own long-awaited Messiah and Savior. But not all of them did. And while the early Christian people were ruthlessly persecuted and harassed, even from city to city, by Jews, many of the early Christians themselves were Jews. And Romans 9 through 11 gives a glorious hope in Jesus Christ and his saving gospel for the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 12, the scripture says, now if their fall, meaning the fall of Jews in their time, the fact that most of them didn't believe in Christ, if their fall means riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. There's going to be a time when it's not going to be the fall of the Jews and a small remnant. At some point in the future, there's going to be the fullness of the Jews brought in. And if they're being cast away meant the gospel came to us, a bunch of nobodies on the other side of the world, how much more will it come to the rest of the world when the fullness of the Jews finally come to Jesus? Romans 11, 15, for if they're being cast away, if the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, yes, there was a massive hardening in Israel that happened at the time of Christ, but that is one day going to be gone and their fullness is going to be brought in. If they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11, 25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And we'll be going into that in much detail in the coming weeks and months as we finally do get to Romans 11. But commenting on Romans 11, verse 12, the commentator Kenneth Gentry said this, quote, Paul then states, now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? We must understand that since Israel's loss is almost total, only a small remnant of believers in Israel remained at the time of Christ, her fulfillment, that Greek word pleroma, her fulfillment, her fullness must be commensurate with her loss, which means it must be virtually total. Hence, post-millennialists believe in future massive conversions among the Jews, not only due to our general theological expectations regarding worldwide salvation, but also due to this particular biblical exegetical evidence, end quote. But before we get too ahead of ourselves, in case you can't tell what eschatological position I now hold, before we get too far ahead of ourselves into two chapters later, I just want to make sure you understand, although God is sovereign and the majority of Jewish people at the time of Christ did not believe in him, there's a time coming when their fullness will be brought in, that their acceptance is coming. If their being cast away was the reconciling of the world, how much more when God brings them all in, all Israel will be saved. It's a glorious hope. It's a glorious thing. And what will that mean for the Gentiles? Even more believers among us. So as we go through some of this sad information here, remember what's coming in Romans 11. Now look at point number one there in your outline. I've given you a two-point outline this morning. The first, passionate heartache and sorrow, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at just verse 1 here together. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Okay, now think about that. The Holy Spirit of God breathes forth this incredible preface to what he's about to say. Paul often invokes the most solemn testimony to the truth of what he is saying by these kinds of expressions in his letters. In his final words to Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, how could you more strongly preface a comment? I charge you before God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, he tells Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, so on and so forth. But here in Romans 9:1, Paul tells the church at Rome that what he's about to tell them is as truthful as it could possibly be. He is telling the truth in Christ. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. That is, as a true believer, reconciled to God, in union with Christ. And then he says, I am not lying. As if saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ isn't enough. He then says, I'm not lying. He also says that his conscience also bears witness to the truth of what he's saying in the Holy Spirit. You see that? Look at verse 1 again. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's difficult to imagine a more solemn way to preface a comment. But can you feel the man's passion here? Think of things that you are passionate about. What to you is no laughing matter? When you think of things that you are serious about, how does it feel when others take them lightly or make a joke of them? It evokes anger and maybe even more passion, doesn't it? But let us now look at what Paul is wanting to make sure that the Roman Christians know. Without a doubt, it's true. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness. Here it is, verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, why such strong words about this? Why is he saying this in such incredibly emphatic terms? I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Let's think about why that is. Paul was seen by his countrymen, by the Jews, by the Israelites, as a traitor. Remember, Paul, the apostle and slave of Jesus Christ, was once Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, a man of the strictest sect of his religious perspective. This is the same man who in his letter to the Philippians points out that all of his zeal for his former faith, everything that he once trusted in, he regards as dung, as rubbish, as garbage, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and having the imputed righteousness of Christ on his account. In fact, when Saul was converted and came to Christ, everything he once trusted in as gaining him something in the sight of God, he says, was actually in the debit column. And he pronounces a curse upon it. It would have been quite easy for Jews to have little use for Paul the apostle, or simply to see him as, here's a man who is a zealous convert to something, and he detests his former faith, and he hates everyone who still holds to it. And Paul, let us remember, was bitterly persecuted by Jews. When Paul went to Jerusalem to preach the gospel directly to the Jewish people, to the very people who were responsible for bringing about the death of Christ to some degree, when he went and preached to them and their religious leaders, things got very ugly for Paul at the hands of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And Paul barely escaped there with his life. After Paul very skillfully divides the men on the Jewish council when he's speaking to them, who were Pharisees, basically the conservatives and the Sadducees, who were the liberals, by speaking of his belief in the resurrection, it says the assembly was divided. Eventually, a conspiracy was hatched against him to kill him. Acts 23 records this in verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Paul had many enemies among the Jews. When Paul was in the city of Lystra, the book of Acts tells us in Acts 14, 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. When Paul's name came up in Jewish circles, there can be no doubt that they would likely have said, oh yes, Paul, who used to be Saul, yeah, he hates us with every fiber of his soul. He absolutely hates us. He thinks we're all hellbound and we're all terrible people. But in Romans 9, 2-3, we see the truth of the matter. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, despite their hatred of me, despite the fact that they have tried to kill me, that they've conspired to kill me, they've taken oaths to kill me. Paul has continual grief and great sorrow in his heart. He had a terrible burden in his heart and his soul for the salvation of his countrymen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. He even describes it as great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I want you to think about why. Why would that be such a terrible burden to him? Well, I think it was to Paul because he had once been one. Why did he have so much patience and so much of a heart for them? That's where he came from. He was an unbelieving Jew, very hostile to the faith of Christ at the beginning. But it's also because of his love for God and his love for Jesus. Our burden for people's souls, please hear me, our burden for people's souls will be measured directly by how much love from God is in our hearts. He whose relationship with God is weak will have but a faint amount of love for people around him and for their eternal salvation. A person whose love for God is weak, they're not going to cry any tears for the lost. They're not going to be on their face for their children. If we walk in close fellowship with Jesus, we, like our dear brother Paul, we will think about people the way around us the way that he did. We will look at people not from a worldly perspective, but from God's perspective. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at anyone the way the world does. Once we saw Christ, once we were converted, we don't look at people that way anymore. We don't look at their worldly attainments. We don't look at, to see if there's somebody in the eyes of the world. Rather, we see people the way that God sees them. It's easy to think like an unbeliever. Even for us, it's easy to think like a non-believer when you're constantly surrounded by unbelievers, constantly surrounded by unbelieving media where God is in none of their thoughts. That's the way the Psalms describe the non-believer. God is in none of his thoughts. God is in none of their music. God is in none of their journalism. God is in none of the stories, none of the novels, the Hunger Games, Divergent. He's not there. God is in no one's thoughts. He's never brought up. He's never talked about. And it's easy for us to think like that. But Paul says, once we saw Christ, now we see people the way God does. What really matters about someone? Do they know the Lord? Are they reconciled to God? As true believers, we have been called by God to be different from the world. We've been called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Depending on how much our minds have been renewed and how spiritually minded we are, to that degree, we will have a burden for the lost. We will have great sorrow and continual grief in our hearts because of the people that we know that are not believers. Indeed, the more that we love Christ, the more that we rejoice in his salvation, the more that we love his word and find in God our everlasting joy, we find in Christ the meaning of our existence, the greater our sorrow will be for the lost. The more we understand the world that God made, the more we understand God's love and God's justice, and the more we know about life, our joy will increase, but so will our sorrow over the people who don't have that. See, Paul was the greatest missionary who ever lived. His main concern was to glorify Christ, to preach the gospel, to discharge the duties of his ministry, and to save people's eternal souls through that gospel. When Paul looked at people, he did not regard them according to the flesh. He did not evaluate who they were from a worldly perspective. You see, a person can have it all in the world's eyes. They can have good looks, talent, a sharp mind, money, friends, people skills, and still have nothing. A person can also, from the world's perspective, have nothing. No good looks, no special talents or skills, be a rather simple-minded person, have few friends, have absolutely no social graces whatsoever, but have everything in Christ. We can be impressed by people's accomplishments and gifts, but without Christ, what good is any of it to that person? If a person is condemned on the day of judgment for their sins, can the worldly attainments get them anything? This is why the Word of God calls the people of God in this way. And my friends, my dear brothers and sisters, all of us need to hear this passage I'm about to read to you. All of us need to hear this and say, in what ways am I doing this? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who are of the world, those who are taken by the lusts of their sinful natures, the lust of their eyes, and are overrun by the pride of life, they and all that they do and think will perish miserably with them in hell, with the devil and his angels. And that's why Paul says here, Romans 9, 2 and 3, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul wants their salvation. He wants to see them repent and come to Jesus and be justified before God. That's his burden. There's a lot of discussion regarding why Paul would say something so strong. I mean, look at what he says. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now that he uses the specific word anathema, the same word that Paul pronounces against anyone that would preach a false gospel. Let them be anathema. It's the same word here. Paul says, I wish that I myself could be anathema from Christ for their sake. What he's saying is that the burden is so strong and so sorrowful for him that if it were appropriate, he could wish that he were anathema, that they might be saved, that he would be accursed, that they might be saved. You see how deep his concern is? So profound his sorrow over their lost condition that Paul, speaking hyperbolically about his love for them, says that he could even give up his own salvation for their sake if it would be appropriate to do so. You see, that's the mark of someone that really loves and knows the Lord. They don't look at people from a worldly perspective. When they see the world, when they see the non-believer, they don't care about their attainments, how many books they've written, how many albums they've put out, how great of a musician they are, how great of a singer they are, how great of a guitarist they are, how great of a whatever they are. If they don't know Christ, what good is any of it? If they don't know the Lord, and they're headed for eternal misery in hell, what is the point of any of it? That's Paul's burden here. He's like, we don't look at anyone from a worldly perspective anymore. We don't look at anyone from the perspective of the flesh any longer. We only think of men in terms of one thing. Are they reconciled to God and do they know God? Because if they don't, then they are headed towards misery that is unspeakable. You know, there was a great mother in church history who understood that. Augustine's mother, Monica. She was renowned only for one thing. She never wrote any theological treatises and didn't do anything other than agonize for her son, Aurelius Augustine. And she had a burden for him, and she wept and she prayed, and she wept and she prayed incessantly for his salvation. And her pastor, Ambrose, at one point said, it is impossible that the son of so many tears should be lost. And at long last, God finally granted her request, and her wayward son became the most important and most influential Christian in the first 1,000 years of church history after Christ, and yet he wasn't converted until he was 32 years old. Why? He had a mother who had a burden for him. Her love for God would not let her be silent. Paul is the same way. He wanted more than anything for people to come to know Jesus, to be saved. But who are these people? Who are these people that Paul is so burdened for on such an intense level as this? Look at verses 4 and 5. God's blessings on the nation of Israel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, just the first phrase of verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption? Okay, stop there. These were the peculiar people of God, the only people in the ancient world who had a saving knowledge of the one true and living God, the God who destroyed the world in the flood. They knew who he was. The God that created Adam and Eve. They knew him. The God that had called the patriarchs, the God that had revealed himself and made those covenants and those promises, had given them the tabernacle and the temple worship, all of that. They knew who this God was. The nations around Israel were as lost as they could possibly be. The nations that were surrounding Israel had no knowledge of the true God. And not only did they not know God, but they were involved in the most vile forms of sin imaginable. The people around Israel murdered their own children as sacrifices to placate the most detestable deities. They were engaged in every kind of sexual perversion and filth, but standing in the midst of them was this one special nation, this moral miracle of the ancient world, a culture in which women could not be abused, a culture which valued children and saw them as a great blessing, a culture which required all of its citizens to love their neighbor as themselves, a culture which had the most remarkable religious beliefs in one true God, this amazing deity that had made even the nations around them tremble because of his incredible deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Let us never forget that the nations around Israel were well aware of the fact that their God was the true God. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark? Remember what happened? 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.'" They thought there was more than one, unfortunately. But they had heard about him. The Canaanite harlot, Rahab, remember her? And the people of Jericho, they knew all about this nation and its God, that their God was the true God. Remember Rahab's incredible confession of faith in Joshua chapter 2? "And to the men she said, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" You see why Paul is saying, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? These were the special people of God in the ancient world, and everyone around them knew it. What a confession from a pagan prostitute. She says, "We know that your God, he is the God in heaven and on earth." Even the priests and magicians of Egypt eventually told Pharaoh after the third plague, an amazing confession. They go to Pharaoh. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he wouldn't heed them, just as the Lord had said. Isn't that amazing? The magician said, "Hey, Pharaoh, this guy Moses, his God is the real God, the true God." You see, men can play at religion all they want. Men can build pyramids, temples, idols, statues, tattoo themselves, cut themselves, engage in necromancy, astrology, divination, make mountains of money, fame, fortune, and everything else. But the image of God in us causes us to recognize the finger of the real God when we see it. The God we all know is there but run from. Everyone around Israel knew about their God. And when they were confronted with him, many knew and confessed that this God was indeed the real God, the only God, and not the figments of their imaginations which they worshipped. Israel was the moral miracle of the world. As long as they maintained their distinctiveness from the world, they shined like a light in a dark place. Here in Romans 9:4, Paul is telling his audience, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. And this adoption, obviously, is not the kind of special redemptive adoption that God gives to his Christian people, but rather the general adoption of this nation and that he revealed himself to them in a saving way, unlike the Amorites, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Egyptians. Israel was adopted by God. Israel is called God's son in the prophets numerous times. Now look at the next phrase. The glory. To whom pertain the adoption? The glory. God's glory, known as the Shekinah glory, was only with Israel and no other nation. It was the glory of the Lord, which would fill the house of the Lord. Because the gods of all the nations around them actually don't exist. It was the special privilege of Israel that the only God who does exist would manifest his presence visibly in this way. The Shekinah glory that would come into the temple. The next phrase, the covenants. So they have the glory and the covenants. God made several covenants with the Jewish people. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These covenants of promise were given to Israel, and no other nation had these promises. Israel was unique. It was the unique group to whom all these promises were made. And we know that those promises were fulfilled by all of the elect, Jew or Gentile, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The next phrase, the giving of the law. So you have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. This is why Israel was the moral miracle of the ancient world. Anytime you hear anyone saying Christianity or Judaism believes in the suppression of women and it promotes slavery and things like that, you can know without a doubt they don't know anything about what they're talking about. It was Christians who did away with slavery the way it was practiced here and the way it's been practiced in other nations. Look at the way slavery is practiced in Scripture. It's an economic thing. It's a way of saving people's lives. Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Look at what the Scriptures teach about women. Here you have a culture where by creation mandate, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Even though the Israelites did not live up to that practice and did practice polygamy, that was what the Scriptures said they were supposed to do. Even the kings who were supposed to be the examples of godliness to all the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 says, they shall not multiply wives for themselves. In Egypt, Pharaoh Ramses was given his first harem when he was 15 years old. And yet this moral miracle, this righteous nation, they had this law from God. That's why they were the moral miracle of the ancient world, at least during the short times in which they tried to follow it. And they resisted the temptation to be like the nations around them. Remember, it was these wise and righteous laws and statutes that showed the superiority of God and his wisdom to all the people around Israel, just as it does today. In Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, listen to what God says about his law for the people of Israel. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What does it mean to live a righteous life? You look to the law of God. You want to be godly? You want to be righteous? Look at those Ten Commandments and everything that they imply. Study the Westminster Larger Catechism section on the Ten Commandments. Look, this is what God wants us to be. This is the way that everything is supposed to work in the world. God gave us his law. He gave the people of Israel his law, his wisdom. And everyone around them had enough of the image of God in them to look at them and say, surely this is a wise and understanding nation. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers? The Jews took great pride in their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Daniel, and others. The patriarchs were great men, a heritage worthy of great honor. Some of the world's most extraordinary people are of the Jews, were of the Jews in that ancient world. And look at the next phrase. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And here is the greatest blessing the Israelites could claim. Jesus, the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve in the very Garden of Eden, the Messiah and Savior of the world, the desire of the nations, came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David into the world. The one in whom we trust for our eternal salvation is a Jew. The righteousness which shall justify sinners on the day of judgment was achieved by a Jew, the Lord Jesus. And then Paul caps off this incredible array of blessings and privileges with an astonishing and unique statement about Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 5. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, a few commentators have tried to say that there's a break here after the phrase Christ came, and that the rest is really just a doxology to the Father, but that really doesn't make much sense contextually. A literal rendering of the verse goes like this: and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed to the ages. Amen. It's smoother simply to translate it like this, though: and from whom the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now the question here is, who does the pronoun in the phrase Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, refer to? Who does the who there refer to? Contextually, simply allowing the antecedents of pronouns to be what they normally are. And I would encourage you, when you read the Bible, read it the way you would read anything else. Okay, follow pronouns. Look for the antecedents in the verses before it. Look at what comes after. The Bible was meant to be understood. It's not a book of mysteries. It's meant to be understood. Contextually, simply allowing the antecedents of pronouns to be what they normally are. The who in the phrase, who is over all, God bless forever, is Christ in the passage. This is a magnificent testimony to the full deity of Christ. And this is one of the major blessings that the Israelite people had. God himself chose a descendant of the nation of Israel, a body descended from that, to add to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is pointing out that highest honor that the Jewish people possibly could have had. Yahweh, Jehovah, God, entered history by adding a Jewish human nature to his divine nature in Jesus Christ. Christ, far from being merely a man, is also the divine Messiah, who of the seed of David was born according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, as Paul said in the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1:4. He is the fully divine Savior, and his human ancestry was through the nation of Israel. And this is why the very first verse of the first book of the New Testament says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. My final words to you this morning are these. These were the special blessings of the people of Israel. Paul had unceasing anguish in his heart for their salvation. And it was for these remarkable people that Paul grieved. He grieved for them. Do you have people that you grieve for? Do you know lost people? Can you say with Paul that you have great sorrow and continual grief in your heart over their lost estate? The rest of Romans 9 is a manifesto for the absolute sovereignty of God in the personal salvation of individual souls. And we'll be seeing that as we walk through it. But even after the magnificent rest of Romans 9, Paul begins Romans 10 with another earnest heart cry for the salvation of his brethren, the Jewish people. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. After explaining the sovereignty of God, after saying God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, Paul then says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You mean it's compatible to pray for people's salvation, even if you believe God has already unconditionally chosen who he's going to save from all eternity? Of course it is. In fact, it's the doctrine of predestination and election that is the only reason to pray. Because we pray for the salvation of the people that we love because we believe that God can actually save them. You see, it's the Arminians who have no reason to pray. It's the non-Calvinists who have no reason to pray. God, please save my wayward son. Please save my wayward son. What's God going to say in response to that? I'm doing all I can already. He won't open the door to his heart. What am I supposed to do? Kick it down? Not allowed to do that. Can't violate anyone's free will. That's why B.B. Warfield said, every Christian that prays on their knees is a Calvinist. I didn't like that the first time I read that. I didn't think that that was true. As it turns out, he's right. Why would you ask God to save people if he can't do it? Why would you ask God to save lost family, lost friends, if he's not able to? You see, it's the sovereignty of God that animates Paul. Paul says, God has mercy on whom he wills. Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And my most earnest prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. Why? Because Paul believed he could save them. You see, we don't know who the elect are. God hasn't revealed a list to us. As Spurgeon said, if God painted a yellow stripe on the elect's backs, I wouldn't preach the gospel. I'd go around lifting up shirt tails to see who the elect are. But you see, we pray because we believe in a God that can save people. We don't know who the elect are. And I personally agree with John Calvin on this point. Calvin said, we should be of the mind that every person that we know and see, every single person that we know and see is one of the elect. And the reason that they're in our lives is so that we can win them to Christ. That's the way Reformed people think about the doctrine of election. Never look at someone and think, ah, they're probably not one of the elect. You think anyone thought the thief on the cross was one of the elect? The thief on the cross was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in God's decree, he came to Christ just a few short moments before his death, and he is in heaven right now with Jesus. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace, and it's the sovereignty of God that gives animation to our prayers, to our mouths, to our hands in the work of evangelism. So my final conclusion, do you have great sorrow and continual grief in your heart for the salvation of anyone? Family, friends, children, the Muslims, the Mormons, the secular evolutionists all around us, the syncretist unbelievers in our neighborhoods, burnouts from false forms of pseudo-Christianity? How about the nation of Israel? We all ought to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people today. Because I want to tell you, that godless, secular state over there called Israel today needs desperately the salvation that is found only in Christ. They were the special people favored by God in the ancient world, and they still need to come to their own Savior, of whom the Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. They need their God in Jesus Christ to save them. And while there has always been a remnant among those Jewish people who have been saved, there is a glorious future for them. There is a glorious future. If their rejection meant all of us got grafted into the tree, how much more will it mean when the fullness of the Jewish people is brought in? Just as God is sovereign over all men in all places, at all times in his grace, the future conversion of the fullness of the Jews will be yet another great triumph for the sovereign grace of God. And let's pray not only that that happens, but that God will save all of our family, all of our friends, all of our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, and the rest of the world too. Let's pray that the kingdom of God will come and that his will be done, and pray for his will to be done because we know he is able to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dear man, the Apostle Paul, that by your Spirit you gave us these God-breathed words in Romans 9, 1 through 5. That he had this incredible burden. This man who believed in and taught unconditional predestining grace in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and 9 and in many other places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in many places, very clearly taught, you are the one who chooses who you are going to save. And yet we know that the way he lived his life, it was his assumption that everyone he knew, even the people that stoned him to death and left him for dead, that even they could be saved. May we have that same heart of gold that our dear brother Paul had. May we be a people who, while we rejoice in Christ and rejoice in our forgiveness, have continual grief and great sorrow in our hearts for all the lost people that we know. May we wear ourselves out in prayer for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.